Amen. All right, Revelation chapter number 2 and 3. We're not going to read all of it, so don't worry. In our last lesson, we considered the opening vision of the book, chapter 1, verse 9 through 20. And we saw how the Apostle John was transported to the future day of the Lord and saw the glorified Son of Man standing ready to come back to the earth as king and judge. He's seen standing with his long garment girt about his chest. Now that signifies that he's ready for activity. He's about to come back. Okay, we're not talking about the rapture of the church. We're talking about the second coming of Christ to the earth. And he's seen standing in the midst of 7 golden candlesticks, which represent the 7 churches in Asia that this book is sent to. We know the 7 golden candlesticks represent the 7 churches because that's what it says. And when it comes to the symbolism in Revelation, God tells you what these things are. Okay, so there's no need for us to try to make stuff up and read things into it that it's not saying. And so there's a vision of Christ standing in the midst of these churches, and the Lord instructed John to write what he sees in a book and send it to the 7 churches. I want to reiterate to you, it's not just the letters in chapters 2 and 3 that are sent to these churches. It's the whole book. And the whole book is sent to them not only to read, but to keep, to obey what's in it. And we've already given you points by which you can understand from the Word of God, as we rightly divide the Word of Truth, that these are churches in the tribulation period. Okay, but we're going to say some more tonight in the message that will support that. It's so, so important we understand that. Here's an outline of Revelation 2 and 3. Again, in chapters 2 and 3, we have letters sent to these churches. We have in chapter 2, verse 1 to 7, the letter to Ephesus. Verse 8 through 11, Smyrna. Verse 12 through 17, Pergamos. Verse 18 and 29, Thyatira. Verse 1 to 6, Sardis. In chapter 3, verse 1 to 6 is Sardis. Chapter 3, verse 7 to 14 is Philadelphia. And then chapter 3, verse 15 to 22 is Laodicea. So that's an easy outline for chapters 2 and 3. These letters sent to these 7 churches. That's what's in these 2 chapters. Now, we're going to this evening consider some things about these 7 churches as a whole. In other words, we're going to do some overview of these 7 churches mentioned in these 2 chapters. And the Lord willing, in our next lesson, we'll begin to go through it verse by verse. But I thought it'd be good to just take a whole lesson and just say some general things, give you some overview things, before we start getting into these passages in detail. But before I do that, I want to clarify something I said in our last lesson about the day of the Lord. Many teachers claim that the Lord's Day, in chapter 1, verse 10, go back and look at it, verse 10 of chapter 1. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. Now, we talked about the fact that this is the day of the Lord of prophecy. That's mentioned 29 times in the Old Testament. It's also mentioned in the New Testament. It's not the first day of the week. It's not Sunday. Okay, and we talked about that, and I'm not going to review all of that. But many teachers will claim that the Lord's Day and the Day of the Lord are not referring to the same thing. And one of the points they make is it's a different way of saying, you know, in other words, that they were saying if this is the Day of the Lord, it would say Day of the Lord, not Lord's Day. And they think the Lord's Day is Sunday. And I said that a reason it's never called the Lord's Day in the Old Testament is because it cannot be said that way in Hebrew. In the Hebrew language, there's no adjective for Lord's Okay? You can't say that in the Hebrew language. And therefore, it's expressed with two nouns, the day of the Lord. Two nouns, day and Lord. That's how it's expressed in Hebrew. In Greek, and of course English, it could be said either way. But this is what I want to clarify. And I'm just, do you remember what I was talking about? What I'm saying? Okay. Plus, I want this on tape, you know, for those who listen to it on the internet and who might order these messages in the future. I just wanted to get this on the record. I think it's important to clarify this. When I said that, that does not mean that the adjective Lord's is not found at all in the Old Testament. In the King James Bible, it certainly is. You can go back in the Old Testament and see that used, you know, like 30 times. But it never says Lord's Day in the King James Bible in the Old Testament. So I just want to clarify, that's not what I was saying. Obviously, the translators could use the adjective Lord's when translating from Hebrew into English. And they did with some things, but not with this issue of the day of the Lord. They could have said Lord's Day, but they didn't. But my point was, there's no other way to say it in Hebrew. In the Hebrew language, that was the only way you could say it. And the translators translated it exactly with two nouns, the day of the Lord, throughout the Old Testament. And I only mention that because I find it interesting, and I didn't mention it because it's necessary somehow to prove the Lord's Day and the Day of the Lord refer to the same prophetic day. We can prove that in many ways. Lord's Day, Day of the Lord, same thing. It's just different ways of saying the same thing. Okay? We don't need the Hebrew language to understand that, and I wasn't trying to use it in that way. But I just should have elaborated more and explained it better than I did. I referred to, and I did this off the cuff. I wasn't thinking about this in my study beforehand. That's when you always get in trouble when you say things off the cuff. You don't have time to think it through before you say it. But I gave kind of an analogy to help you understand what I was saying. And I mentioned the fact that the word church is only found in our English New Testament because it's a translation of a Greek word. But that's a poor analogy because the fact is the translators could have translated it Lord's Day if the Lord led them to do that in the Old Testament. So it's a different issue, not a good analogy. But the bottom line is God led them to keep the two nouns instead of saying it the shorter way. And if you don't have any idea what I'm talking about, don't worry about it. But for those of you who do, I just want to clarify that and put it on record. Some people say you're kind of, real concerned that you say things just right. Well, I think any preacher of the Word of God ought to be concerned that he's speaking the truth. And if I feel like I said something that was misunderstood or needs to be clarified more, I want to do that. I want to clarify it more. I want to elaborate more if I need to. So you say, well, that wasn't an issue to me. Well, that's fine. But I think some had questions about it, and so I just wanted to clarify that and put it on the record, okay? That was the first time I'd ever been wrong in teaching a lesson. And that'll probably never happen again. So just take note of that, okay? I'm kidding, of course, because I wasn't wrong. I just needed to elaborate. All right, quit messing around. Let's get to the lesson tonight. The letters to the seven churches are going to find their true interpretation and fulfillment when used for special instruction by the people on the earth during the day of the Lord. By Israel, especially the godly remnant. And we have, as I showed you in an earlier lesson, as you go through the book of Revelation, it's alternating from earth to heaven, from earth to heaven. What's going on in heaven, what's going on in earth, all through the book. And so we saw the glorified Christ about to come back to the earth in chapter 1. Now we're dealing with the people that are on the earth that are going to be going through the tribulation period. And so the people on the earth are dealt with here in Revelation 2 and 3. I want to just stop and say this briefly, because I've said this some, but I want to reiterate to you. People get thrown off, they get a curveball, so to speak, because of the word church. And they have been taught that this is the church age. Well, the Bible doesn't call this the church age. And I don't have a big problem if we call it that. Don't misunderstand me. But that's not specific enough. Why do I say it's not specific enough? Because there was a church in the wilderness. There will be There was a church in the earthly ministry of Christ when he was the minister of the circumcision, confirming the promises made to the Jewish fathers. There's going to be churches in the tribulation. There's a kingdom church. Okay? So the word church is not exclusive property of the present age. All you got to do, just one reference will blow that out of the water. Acts 7:38, the church in the wilderness. You know, Israel called out of Egypt and assembled in the wilderness is a church, and it's not the church of today. We're not Israel. We're not under the old covenant. We're not in the wilderness, okay? There's a lot of distinctions we can get into, okay? No doubt about it. So you're wrong if you think and if you teach that the word church always refers to the body of Christ. Always refers to the present age. It does not. Hold a marker here in Revelation. Just look at a verse in Ephesians 3 right quick. Right quick. And I mean right quick. I'm already behind. I tell you, I want to look at a lot of things if time permits. The problem is time never permits it for me. I don't know what it is. I was listening to a guy teach through some stuff in Revelation here recently, and he went from verse to verse to verse. I mean, talking about this and talking about that. And I looked at the time. I was looking at it on my iPad, you know. I was watching a video, a preaching video. And I looked at, he'd only been teaching 30 minutes. I said, it would take me 2 weeks to get all that in. What's the difference? I don't understand why the time, you know, doesn't work out for me like it does others, you know. All right, Ephesians 3, verse number 9. I won't read the whole passage for time's sake. It's talking about the body of Christ. Just want to show this to you. Most of y'all know this. You better be grounded in this distinction. Verse 9, Paul says, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery. He's talking about the body of Christ. There's a fellowship in His body. All believers are baptized by one Spirit into one body, of which Christ is the head. The fellowship of the mystery. Now watch it. Which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in the Old Testament in types and pictures, prophecies. No, it's not hid in the Old Testament. Which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God. You think God can keep a secret? Now listen to me. That's what mystery means. It means a secret that has now been revealed. And the secret of the body of Christ was revealed through Paul's ministry. You only read about it in his epistles. He writes of things that had been hid in God, and God revealed it to him and through him. Now, I won't do it for time's sake, but I could take you to Psalm 22 and show you a church in prophecy that's referred to in Hebrews chapter 2. When Hebrews chapter 2 quotes Psalm 22, in Psalm 22 you read about the congregation. But when you read it in Hebrews 2, it says, quoting the passage, church. Okay? There's a church of prophecy. Now, I'm no rocket scientist. But a church that was prophesied in the Old Testament can't be the same church that was hid in God and revealed through Paul. Okay? Things that are different are not the same. Okay? Something that's spoken by the prophets is very different from something that was kept secret from the prophets. And if you read the whole passage in Ephesians 3, he talks about how it was hidden from past ages and it was revealed to him. Okay? So that's just important that we see that. So back in Revelation, I got a quote for you up here on the screen. And I'm going to quote Dr. Bullinger. I do not agree with everything the man wrote and everything the man taught. He died a long time ago. I think he died in 1913. So I can't argue with him about it. But I will say that I think, in my never-to-be-humble opinion, wrote the best commentary in the book of Revelation you can get. Okay? Now, if you can buy that online. You can go on Amazon. Craigle publishes it. You can go to their website and get it. If you can get it, a lot of times it's called, the title says The Apocalypse, but some publishers printed it and just says Revelation. But if you can find E.W. Bullinger's commentary on Revelation, the Bible's the authority, not any commentary, but this is one of the most helpful commentaries you'll read on the book of Revelation. Dr. Bullinger said the difference between these epistles, talking about Revelation 2 and 3, the difference between these epistles and all other epistles in the New Testament is so great that one wonders how it was possible for them to ever be supposed as being addressed to the church of God, the members of the body of Christ. If it were not that we have all been brought up from earliest infancy to believe it, we could never have taken them as having anything in common with those addressed in the early, in either the earlier or later Pauline epistles. Everything is different. Circumstances, standpoint, references to the Old Testament, terminology, phraseology, scope, style, everything points to a different order of things altogether, yea, to a different dispensation. If you leave it like it says in Revelation 2 and 3, there's no way you can make that fit Romans through Philemon. In many ways, there are many things. I mean, it's a lot easier just let it say what it says and believe it and understand it's written to tribulation saints than trying to spiritualize the mess out of it and try to bring it into the church age when it just simply does not fit. Now, why seven churches? Why seven churches? Well, seven's God's number. We know it's the number of completion, perfection. And you know, as I pointed out already, all through the book of Revelation, God uses this number. The book of Revelation is the completion of the prophetic kingdom program. So seven's all the way through it. Just the number seven, or seventh, just the word seven and the word seventh. It's like 60 times those words are found. Then you have lists of seven things all through the book. And so, seven churches. Now, why churches in Asia? Why these churches? Why are they in Asia? What's the point about that? Well, a lot of things we could say, but just try to be brief here. We know that in the tribulation period, that the saints, the Jewish saints, they're not in the land. They will be gathered into the land at the second coming of Christ and enter their kingdom, but they're scattered. Right? They're scattered. Okay, so it makes sense that if he's writing to tribulation saints, he's not writing to Jews in the land, he's writing to Jews in Asia. And that area is going to be, a hotbed in the tribulation period. Okay, and it's Asia Minor. It's modern-day Turkey. Look at, well, you don't have to turn there. You know what it says in James 1:1. James, who does he write to? To the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. Okay, now again, we know in the body of Christ there's neither Jew nor Gentile. There's no way you could say James is writing to the church, which is the body of Christ, wherein there's neither Jew nor Gentile, when he very definitely states he's writing to 12 tribes. You know what the 12 tribes are referring to? 12 tribes of Israel. And Peter writes to the same ones, to the strangers scattered abroad. See, as we've showed you, Hebrews through Revelation is written directly to the kingdom saints. It's written directly to tribulation saints. It had a past application to the kingdom church in the early chapters of Acts. It has a future application to the saints in the tribulation. You understand that God could have brought in the tribulation period during the book of Acts. What postponed it? The salvation of Saul of Tarsus, who became the Apostle Paul, and the revelation, the mystery, and the ushering in of this present age, which was kept secret. That's what's postponed, the tribulation period. But when this age ends with the rapture, that tribulation will begin. And so it has a past application, it has a future. And by the way, this is, again, with the book of Revelation, it doesn't really matter because the whole book is future, because he's writing from the day of the Lord. But John did not, everybody's convinced, and it's just this thing about tradition. People get it ingrained. And they hear it, and they hear it, and they hear it, and they just take it as fact, and they don't check it. Most every teacher will tell you that the book of John, the epistles of John, 1 John, 2 John, 3 John, and Revelation, the books of the Apostle John, by inspiration of God, they'll all tell you they're written late. All of them are written like in 90, between 90 and 100 A.D., you've got not one shred of evidence in the Word of God that supports that. Not one shred. As a matter of fact, in the book of John chapter 5, we won't turn there for time's sake, but in the book of John chapter 5, John refers to the pool of Siloam, and he refers to it being there. He describes where it's at, and he says it in present tense language telling you that he wrote that before 70 A.D., because in 70 A.D., that pool wasn't there anymore because Jerusalem was destroyed. Now, I believe that Hebrews through Revelation was all written during the book of Acts. No doubt about it in my mind. And I'm not going to give you all the reasons why I believe that. But that's just something to think about. And so, why these seven churches? Well, here's what we need to really understand. They are representative churches. Representative churches. The letters, now get this, the letters to the seven churches contain seven main problems that tribulation saints will have to overcome, seven solutions to those seven problems. And by the way, when you go through these letters in Revelation 2 and 3, remember the vision of Christ in Revelation 1. There are attributes of Christ that we saw in Revelation 1 that are mentioned in these letters to these churches. Corresponding with the solution for their problems, there's attributes of Christ mentioned in connection with that. You understand what I'm saying? And then there are seven promises given. Seven promises given to those who overcome. Now, again, what Christ says to these seven churches, he says to all the churches in the tribulation. He says to all the tribulation saints. At the end of each letter, he says, what the Spirit saith to the churches. So he says some things to Ephesus, but at the end he says, he that hath ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit saith to the churches. So, I mean, in every letter, it's not just directed only at that church. What he says to Ephesus, he says to all the churches. You got that? Now, if you want a copy of this, I'm going to put something on the screen that I made this afternoon. And if you want a copy, just let me know and I'll get you a copy. But this will give you an overview, okay? I really believe it'll give you a good overview of these two chapters. Let's look at it just a little bit. I'll leave it up there for a while. But don't study it so hard you don't listen to anything I say. Sometimes you put something on the screen and you got mixed emotions about it. You know it'll help people, but then you get people get so, you know, staring at that, they tune you out. Notice the simple table up here. We have the church in the first column, the problem in the second column, the solution to the problem in the third column, the attributes of Christ that are mentioned in connection with all this is in the fourth column, and then the promise is in the fifth column. You understand? So let's look at it 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. We're not going to read all the verses because we're going to go through this when we go verse by verse. I'm just giving you an overview, right? So, the church at Ephesus, what's the problem? They left their first love. What's the solution? To remember where they had fallen from. You know, he says to remember and repent and go back and do the first works. What is the attribute of Christ seen that will help them? It says he's in the midst. He's in the midst of the churches. And so they, as they've left their first love and they need to remember from where they've fallen, they need to know that Christ is there with them. He's walking in the midst, and they need to get their eyes back on Him. And the promise is, if you overcome, you'll get to eat of the tree of life. Okay, I'll say more about that in just a moment. I've already pointed that out. That means nothing to you and me. I have eternal life right now. Okay, when the rapture takes place, I'll be given a body fashioned like unto the glorious body of Christ. I do not need a promise about eating a tree of life by which I can live forever. But the tribulation saints will need it. Okay. Number two, Smyrna. Smyrna, Georgia. No. In Asia Minor. Smyrna, what's the problem? We mentioned their tribulation that they're going to face. I mean, severe, and they're going to be... It talks about how Satan's going to cast some of them in prison and so forth. The solution is to be faithful unto death. And how fitting the attribute of Christ that's mentioned is, he was dead, but he's alive. And how fitting the promise is, you won't be hurt of the second death. You'll be resurrected and unto eternal life, and you'll not be hurt of the second death. Do you need that promise? I mean, when you study the Bible, thank God for teachers and for preachers and for commentaries if they're helpful to us. And in many ways, teachers and preachers and commentaries have been helpful to us. But when we study our Bible, we've got to train ourselves to believe the book Excuse me, I got a phone call. I'll get back with you in just a moment. Okay, I just want to make sure. Never mind. I should turn my phone off, but I didn't for a reason. But I don't know who that was. I think it was a telemarketer or something. Okay, what was I talking about? Oh, yeah, that's right, yeah. I had five people say something different about what I was talking about. It shows you how good you listen. You've got to train your mind that the Bible is the authority and prove all things, as Paul said, and then hold fast that which is good. If something you learn doesn't, the Scripture doesn't back it up, you've got to get rid of that. You can't let tradition hinder you from understanding your Bible. And there are people that will only go so far as the Scofield Bible takes them. They'll only go so far as Clarence Larkin took them in their charts. And I thank God for Scofield and Larkin and what they did over 100 years ago. But I guarantee if they were alive today, they'd say, hey, go beyond me. I don't have it all figured out. People, it's like they're scared to death to reconsider some things. Okay? You know, if you know who you are in Christ, you know you don't have to be told to overcome in order not to be heard the second death. You know the type of preachers who use stuff like that out of context? Their problem is they don't know who they are in Christ. They don't preach about who we are in Christ. They don't teach and preach that you're complete in Christ. They wouldn't want to do that because then you wouldn't be under their bondage. They're going to say if you come to Sunday school every week, you'll be right. They'll say if you tithe like you're supposed to, you'll be right. They have a performance-based thing, and they love things in the Bible that will scare you, that if you don't do something just right, God's going to take something from you, you know? And so the fact is, I am complete in Christ, and I want to live right because of that. I don't live right to get complete. I live right because I am. That's a big difference right there. All right, number three, Pergamos. What's their problem? The mention of false doctrine with Pergamos. And their solution is to repent, change their mind about this false doctrine they were allowing into the church. And the attribute, how fitting, is the sword of the Spirit. Now, what is that? The sword of his mouth. The sword of the mouth is the sharp sword, it says. I'm thinking of Ephesians 6, the sword of the Spirit is the word of God. Sharp, two-edged sword. Hebrews 4:12 tells you it's the word of God. The sword that comes out of the mouth of the Lord, so the word of God. Okay? Now, what's the promise? Here's something you need. You'll get to have some manna. Did you know the Bible teaches in prophecy that God's going to bring the Jews in the wilderness again and feed them with manna again? Literally. So having hidden manna is going to be a big deal for them. And that's what he promises. Okay, he also talks about a white stone. And we'll get to that in our verse by verse. But this is a basic overview. I don't have for space, I couldn't put everything I wanted to on this chart, but it gives you an idea, okay? Number four, Thyatira. The problem is fornication. That's not just talking about physical, although I believe that is involved, but it's physical fornication with idolatry, okay? Jezebel is mentioned, okay? And the solution is he warns of judgment on them for taking part in this severe judgment. And the attributes mentioned of Christ are eyes like fire and feet like brass. That's judgment. The promise is if you overcome this, you'll have power over the nations. The millennial kingdom is not for the body of Christ. The kingdom of heaven to be established on earth is for Israel. They'll rule over the nations. We've got something higher in heavenly places. Number five, Sardis. Their problem is they're ready to die. They're near death. They have a name that they're alive, but they're dead and near death. And he said the solution is to strengthen what little they had that remained, to strengthen. And the attributes mentions the seven spirits of God. Of course, that would be the key to strengthening. The promise is if you overcome, you'll get white raiment. Now, folks, come on. I mean, in Revelation 19 about this bride, a prophecy that's going to inhabit a new Jerusalem, it says the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. White raiment, righteousness of saints. And he promises them white raiment. All right, number six, the problem is false Jews in their midst. By the way, Two times it's pointed out in Revelation 2 and 3, Jews who say those that say they are Jews and are not, and they're liars. What does that matter in this age? Right. Somebody being a Jew has no bearing on anything. Amen. That has nothing to do with the church. Because as far as God's concerned, all are Gentiles in this age. God has kept the physical race and preserved them. There are physical Jews. But that doesn't have any meaning whatsoever in God's dealings with man in this age. Because all have to come to Him through Christ, and they're all baptized in one spiritual body. That's neither Jew nor Gentile. So what would it matter to us if somebody wanted to join our church tonight and they said they were Jews, but we're not? I'm sorry. I'm not trying to be sarcastic, but I'm just trying to get you to understand. This doesn't have nothing to do with us. False Jews. What's the solution? Hold fast. Don't be deceived by them. Hold fast to the truth. The attributes, how fitting? He that is true. The Lord. And he also mentions the key. The key, as we'll see in our studies, has to do with deliverance. An open door of deliverance. Okay? We'll see that in our studies. And then the promise is being made a pillar in the temple. Okay? And it's also mentioned the New Jerusalem. And God's name, the name of the city. As I've said many times, it's not New Atlanta. There's a reason why it's called the New Jerusalem. Folks, I sometimes try to suppress the sarcasm. It's just the way God made me. Just don't judge me. Just pray for me. I think I've mellowed it down some over the years, though. By the time I'm an old man, I'm just going to be a real lovable, likable guy. But I'm not there yet. I mean, I'd rather start off mean and sarcastic and all that and then get nicer as I get older than be a nice young man and become a grouchy old man, you see. Number 7, Laodicea. The problem is they're lukewarm. Say, what's the problem with that? You ain't going to endure the tribulation lukewarm. You understand? You better get your heart in that thing. Lukewarm. What's the solution? They are to be zealously. He said, be zealous therefore and repent. And the attributes mentioned is the faithful and true witness. And the faithful and true witness tells them their true condition. They thought they were rich and increased with goods and had need of nothing. But he said, you're miserable, poor, blind, naked, wretched, and on and on. That's a true and faithful witness. What is the promise? You're going to rule with Christ. Talking about the kingdom age. You see that? Now that tells you what's in these two chapters. Let me get an idea. How many of you would like, I printed this off my computer. It's the same thing on the screen. If you'd like, just raise your hand. If you'd like a copy. Well, okay, I'll print some. If you want to wait, I'll print them off after the service and put them on the back table and you can get one. If you don't get it tonight, you can get it Sunday. All right. Now, it's already 8 o'clock. I shouldn't have pointed that out. Okay, let me just give you a few more things before we close, if you don't mind. These churches, now I'm not going to say a lot about this, okay, but they do not represent 7 stages of church history. Now, I appreciate a Scofield Bible. I appreciate Larkin's Dispensational Truth book. It's kind of funny to me. It's called the greatest book on dispensational truth in the world. That's the name of his book. What a humble man, you know. The greatest. I hope that was his kids who named it that after he died and not him. The greatest book. No, the Bible's the greatest book on dispensational truth. Okay. And this Bible corrects Larkin's book a lot, okay? Now, but I thank God for it, and it's useful and helpful, but you just got to always check it with the Scripture. But I mentioned Scofield and Larkin because they're the most popular books that deal with this. They take these 7 churches and they say it represents 7 stages of church history. Now, that is a problem in many ways, and it's not my point tonight to try to tell you all the reasons why that's a problem. But I'm telling you, I can go on and on and on and show you how that falls apart in light of the Scripture. Okay? But I'm just going to focus on teaching what it does represent, what it is, than focusing on what it's not. But I'll give you one example. The common view is Revelation 1, 2, and 3 has to do with this present age, and then from 4 to 19 has to do with the tribulation. And then, of course, the kingdoms in chapter 20, and then 21 and 22 is the eternal state. And I'm trying to think about what to leave out. I'm already looking at the clock. What do I want to say here? That won't work. The whole thing is future day of the Lord. The whole thing has to do with that future day of the Lord. So not you can't put chapters 2 and 3. And the reason why people do that is because it says churches. And that's one of the biggest reasons why they do that. And they think that this book was sent to the early church and it was going to give them an outline of church history throughout the age. Think about this. If you're an early believer in the church age and you think this is the reason for it, you would say, all right, the rapture is not imminent because we got 6 more stages to go. I'm in Ephesus stage. That's going to last for a while. And then there's going to be another stage. And then there's going to be another stage. And then there's going to be another. And there's 7 stages. How could the rapture be imminent for the earliest believers? And we know it's imminent, meaning it could happen any time. If that's what they understood it to mean, they would realize, hey, the Lord's not coming anytime soon. That's a dangerous doctrine. It's very important, you know, He comes soon. He could come today. Okay? Looking for that blessed hope. And there's a lot of other things I can point out like that. And I pause there because I'm trying to think of what I want to give you and what not to give you. But I think we've given you so much positive evidence to show you this is tribulation period that there's really not a need for us to go over all the negative reasons why it's not church history as far as this present age. Now, I thought this was just excellent. Let me share this with you real quick here. I'm quoting from that book I mentioned about that Bullinger wrote on Revelation. He said, "We must here at the outset remove the greatest source of all the misunderstandings which have arisen with regard to these 7 churches. The fact of their being called churches has naturally led commentators and students of this book to infer that it's the church of God, or at any rate, the historic Christian church which is meant. The difficulty is thus arbitrarily created. The Bible student is at once confronted with an overwhelming difficulty. He has read the epistles which are addressed to the churches by the Holy Spirit through the Apostle Paul, and on turning to the epistles in Revelation 2 and 3, he is at once conscious of a striking change. He finds himself suddenly removed from the ground of grace to the ground of works. He meets with church officers of whom he has never before heard, and with expressions with which he is wholly unfamiliar, and he is bewildered. 2 courses are open to him, either to try and force the words into a meaning to suit both, thus lowering the standard of the church of God and the Christian's own standing in Christ, or to invent some purely imaginary interpretation and baseless hypothesis by applying them to Christendom and holding that instead of 7 assemblies, we have 7 stages of church history, some going so far as to give the very years which mark off these periods. Those who feel this to be a very difficult task and lack the knowledge of history, which is absolutely essential to this system of interpretation, wonder why God gave to Jesus Christ to show unto His servants what must come to pass hereafter, and yet expected them to become deep students of history in order to understand what He's revealed." In other words, with that system of interpretation, you better know your history. You better know your church history if you're going to understand what they're trying to make it say. Everything you need to know to understand the Bible is in the Bible. That won't work. You can't. Listen, these are 7 churches and 7 places. That's not symbolic of periods of time. You understand? Okay? And it just won't work. Now, granted, if you read the stuff, and I've read it, some of it sounds like it might fit, but a whole lot of it sounds mighty forced. But it's not based on Scripture. And why would God give the believers this and say, now, nobody's going to understand this until the very end when they have all of the history to look back on and study history, then finally see the picture. It just doesn't fit and it doesn't work. And there's a lot of reasons I can give you why not. Bullinger's book I told you about on Revelation, he has like 50 pages that totally refutes that theory. And I suggest you read that. You can go online, by the way. Let me mention this. Again, I don't agree with everything the man wrote, so keep that in mind. But you can go online, just Google Bullinger's Revelation book, and you can read it online. And you can read, you might not want to read all the way through, it's a big book, but especially when he deals with these 7 churches, it'll be very helpful to you. All right, let me find a stopping point here. So let me, let me give you this. This is my last slide up here on the screen. If they're going to represent anything as far as history is concerned, what it's going to do is represent Israel's history. Okay? Now, whenever you have a list of seven things in the Bible and they're divided, it's always in three and four, divided into three and four. I mean, you can just check that and see. And that's how this is. All right? So this fits. Okay, this fits. You might want to mark this down, go through these letters and study this out. I'm just giving it to you. In the wilderness, the first three churches, Ephesus represents the time of espousals. What's that? The Exodus. Jeremiah 2, verse 2 refers to the love of thine espousals when thou camest after me in the wilderness. Okay, the Exodus, coming out of Egypt, marrying God under that old covenant in the wilderness. That's what Ephesus. And early on, they left that first love that they had. Early on, in the wilderness, they left that first love. And the next one is Smyrna, which is, has to do with testing. That is them being tried in the wilderness. And they failed. That's Pergamos, failure. Guess who's mentioned in the letter to Pergamos? It just so happens to be Balaam and Balak. That's in the book of Numbers. That's the wilderness period. Then in the land, Israel's history in the land, Thyatira. Represent, that's the time that would represent Israel's kings. Guess who shows up in the letter to Thyatira? Jezebel. Who was she the wife of again? Ahab. Okay, that wicked king in the northern kingdom of Israel. Sardis represents their removal. We know the 10 northern tribes, the northern kingdom of Israel got taken into captivity through Assyria. And so that happened before the southern kingdom of Judah, and that Sardis represents that Israel's removal. He mentions they were dead. Philadelphia, Judah's kings. That's what it would represent. And you guess what you have a mention of? The key of David. All right. And then Laodicea. I find this very interesting. He said, I'll spew you out. That is literally said in Leviticus 18. He said, I'm going to spew you out of the land if you live after the abominations of the heathen. Doesn't that fit? All the way through those two chapters, you have just so much that's rooted in the Old Testament. And it has to do, see, this prophetic program of Israel, Book of Revelation is the consummation of all that Old Testament stuff, see. Remember, the body of Christ was hid in God, not in the Old Testament. Now, fact is, we can go on and on, folks, about things. I've got a lot that I'm not giving you tonight. Maybe I'll give you some more next week before we go verse by verse. But the fact is, Christ is seen in the midst of these seven churches. Deuteronomy 23:14. Just mark it down, go home and read it. Deuteronomy 23:14, he said, I'll walk in the midst in the camp of Israel in the wilderness. God said, I'm going to walk in the midst. Same language. Jesus taught the disciples. He said, where two or three had gathered together in my name, there I am in the midst of them. I got something better than that. Amen. He's in my heart. Christ in you, the hope. He's not in the midst of our church. We're in Him and He's in us. In the context of Matthew 18, He said, where two or three are gathered, He said, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatsoever you loose on earth, that's kingdom authority. We've talked about those passages before. All right? And then the fact, these letters, He says, unto the angel of the church at Ephesus, unto the angel of the church at Smyrna, unto the angel of the church at... It's to the angel. You know who the angel was? It wasn't no pastor, I guarantee you that. I know a lot of devil pastors. I don't know too many angels. Angels are angels. Boy, we went through this a little while ago. We did a study on angels. Hey, angels in Hebrews 1, they're sent forth to minister to those who are going to be the heirs of salvation. In the context of that reference, it's the kingdom salvation. And so these are literal angels representing these churches. The word angels is used 76 times in Revelation. 13 times in 13 books from Paul. We did a study on the angels. There's a dispensational thing you need to understand there, but we did that recently, so I won't say anything about it now. It's trying to close. But he says, you know what he says throughout these letters? To all seven churches, he says, I know thy works. I know thy... In fact, works are mentioned 12 times in these two chapters. James said, thou seest how that a man is not justified by faith only. He said, thou seest, James 2:24, how that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. Okay? Now, I've covered this ground many times, so I'm just mentioning it to you. In this age, our justification is instant and permanent because we're justified by the faith of Christ. A man's faith must be proven. If you say you have faith, if you believe what God said, it'll show up in you doing what God said. God told you, don't do anything. Trust Jesus Christ and you're instantly, permanently justified. He tells the tribulation saints, you must endure to the end. You must overcome. You can't take the mark. And on and on and on. Ultimately, it's their faith. Ultimately, it's going to be the mercy and grace of God that they make it. But the works are required. They're not required in this age for salvation. They ought to be the result of our salvation. But works do not enter into our justification today. They enter into the justification of tribulation saints. He mentions the works there so much. And then again, seven times, to him that overcometh, to him that overcometh, to him that overcometh, to him that overcometh. They have to overcome the temptations of the tribulation period in order to be blessed. To get all these blessings, they have to overcome. Man, compare that with Ephesians 1:3. Blessed be God, even the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. I don't have to overcome anything to get a blessing. All the blessings that I'm going to get are in Christ Jesus, and they are given to me the moment I got saved. I know that really messes with a lot of people's minds. The fact is, all your blessings are in heavenly places that God has for you in this age, and they're given to you in Christ Jesus. The moment you get saved, what you need to learn to do is know what those blessings are and live them out each day. But they're there. Every believer has the same. Okay? You don't overcome to get the blessings in this age. And then I have a thing here. I won't run these references, but okay, the seven churches in Revelation 2 and 3. Go home, read this, and then compare it with the seven churches Paul wrote to. Paul wrote seven church epistles. The language, the doctrines are in complete contrast. I've already pointed out such things as if you overcome, you get the tree of life. If you overcome, you won't get hurt the second death. And he mentions all kind of things about you. You know, you'll get the white raiment and you'll be confessed before the Father in heaven and all these things that do not fit church age doctrine or grace age doctrine, but rather tribulation. You say, well, can I get a blessing out of it? Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah. See, the thing is, when you rightly divide the Bible, you don't get rid of any Bible. You keep all the Bible, you just start understanding what you're reading. I read through my Bible from cover to cover as much as I can. And as I go through all 66 books, I get a blessing out of all of it. I don't try to get rid of any of it. But if I'm reading something that is so different from what Paul, who wrote directly to me in this age, if I'm reading something that's in stark contrast with what he said directly to me, I got to divide those things. And there's things that don't fit. I asked a preacher who I respect greatly, and he teaches that the seven churches, you know, picture the church history and all that, you know, typical thing. And I used to think that too, because that's what I was taught, but then I studied the Bible, said it can't work, so I got rid of that. But I really respect this man. I asked him, I said, out of curiosity, I've asked several preachers this, but one recently, what do you do with this promise about the tree of life? I mean, if you think this is written to you, why do you need that promise? And he looked at me and said, well, that's not the only verse I don't understand in Revelation. At least he was honest about it. But you know what? As I go through Revelation 2 and 3, guess what? I can find application. Like I can't, there's application throughout the Bible. I just got to be careful with it. How about Ephesus? Thou hast left thy first love. You can get some good devotional application out of that. That's a lot of Christians' problem today, leaving their first love and going through the motions of their works without the love that God wants in their heart for Him. You can go through here and you can make application to Christianity today in the present age. No doubt about it. You just got to be careful. I clearly put the emphasis on the dispensational issues because that's the thing that's most neglected when we come to the book of Revelation. But don't take this to mean you can't make an application. Just be very careful when you do. Our Father, we thank you for the Bible.